sermon lesson as well as our Sunday school lesson this morning will come from Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a little bit more than is printed in your bulletin. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. So hear these words from God through the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, help us this day. Help us to remember our baptisms, to remember the covenant that you have made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that we are united to Christ through baptism and therefore dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Father, help us as your word is proclaimed to live in accordance with our identity in Christ. Help us to be who you've made us to be. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. Methodist Bishop William Willimon, in one of his books, tells the story of growing up in the rural South back in the 50s. And when he was in high school, on every Friday and Saturday night, as he was leaving the home to go out with friends or to go out on a date, his mom would bid him farewell at the door with these words: "Remember who you are." Now, as she explained to him, and as he explains in his book, she wasn't telling her son to remember his name or his street address or his phone number. Those things are important, but that really wasn't what she was getting at. She was telling him to remember his fundamental identity. Remember who you are. Remember your baptism. Remember that you belong to Christ. See, why does Willimon, in his book, actually the book is called Remember Who You Are. It's a fine study of baptism, and Willimon, in fact, is the bishop of the North Alabama United Methodist Church, so he's in our area quite a bit. But as he points out in this book, what his mom really was getting at is that baptism is all about identity. And of course, this was nothing new. In fact, Willimon's book is one of the best studies of John Calvin's understanding of baptism that I've ever read. It's funny that it took a Methodist to write it, but in fact it did. This is how John Calvin put things in his child's catechism. In this catechism that Calvin wrote, the teacher asked the student, "How do you know yourself to be a son of God in fact as well as in name?" And this is the answer that the child is trained to give. "Because I am baptized in the name of God the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In other words, Calvin says, when you ask your child, "How do you know that you're a son of God?" the answer is, "Because I've been baptized. Because I've been baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And if there's any area where the heirs of Calvin have been most unfaithful to what Calvin taught, to the Reformation as a whole, you could say, I think it's in this area of sacraments and especially baptism. And that's why a passage like Romans 6 is so important for us. See, in Romans 6, Paul deals with this fundamental question of identity. He's really asking the question, who are you? Or we could even say, in light of baptizing children, who are our children? See, what does baptism tell us about ourselves? And Paul's answer is clear. We have been baptized, and thus we are united to Christ. We belong to Christ, not to sin. Christ is our master, not sin. We're his people, so we're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This is who we are. How do we know? Because our baptisms tell us so. See, look at how Romans 6 works. Paul here begins by asking the question, shall we go on in sin so that grace may abound? And his answer is no, certainly not. And why not? Why can't we go on in sin? He says it's because you've been baptized. Now, why does baptism answer that question? What is it about baptism that makes it impossible or at least incongruent for those who have been baptized to walk in sin, to go on in sin? It's because, as Paul says here, in baptism we are united to Christ. Through the water, God joins us to his Son. We are baptized into Christ, which means we've been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, if you go back and you look at the immediately preceding passage in Romans chapter 5, you see really what he's saying is that in baptism, we have been taken out of the old Adam. We've been taken out of the old age, and we've been plugged into the new creation in Christ Jesus. But note the way Paul speaks of baptism here. So important. Yeah, there are a lot of people who, I think, read Romans 6, and their reading of the passage would not change if you took all the references to baptism out. And if that's the case, that's a problem. See, the way Paul speaks of baptism here, it's clear. Baptism is not just a picture or a symbol. It is those things, but it's so much more. Baptism is not merely a human work. As Paul speaks of baptism here, we have to say baptism is an act of God. It is an instrument through which he takes us out of Adam's position and out of Adam's story, out of Adam's history, and plugs us into the story and status of Christ himself. He says, through baptism, God has united you to his Son. And if we are united to Christ in baptism, we are united to him in his death to sin, in his burial, and in his resurrection into a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now Christ's story is your story. See, Jesus died to the old Adamic world that was under sin's dominion and under the curse. And now in union with Christ, you have died to those things too. You no longer live in that old world. You've entered into God's new creation, the new world of the Spirit, which, as he says at the end of Romans 5, is a world where grace reigns through righteousness. See, what is he saying here? In baptism, your old self was crucified so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. In baptism, you are identified with the cross of Christ. But also, he says, in baptism, a new you is born. A new person is raised up. You're now a new creature with a new identity, new powers, new relationships, new status, new standing, new story. All these things have been given to you. And so, therefore, Paul says, see, Paul, we need to take note of that therefore that comes further down in this passage. He says in verse 12, therefore, because you've been baptized and united to Christ in this way, do not let sin reign over your body. Do not let sin reign in the members of your body. Sin's reign has been broken. You now have a new master. Righteousness, not sin, is now your master. And so, live like it. Live according to your new identity. Paul is saying, be who you are. Reckon yourself as a baptized person, dead to sin and alive to righteousness. He says, present yourselves to God as those who have been resurrected into a new life, as those who are no longer under the old law, which was powerless to give resurrection life. Present yourselves to God as those who belong to him through Christ Jesus, who by grace have entered into this new resurrection life. Live according to that new status, that new story that you've been given. See, that's Romans 6, 1-14 in a nutshell. And that's the basic logic of the Christian life according to the Apostle Paul. It's based on baptism. It's based on our union with Christ. Paul is saying because of what is now objectively true about you, you are to live in a certain kind of way. In baptism, God has bestowed upon you a new standing, a new status. And so now Paul says, go live it out. Go live out what you've been given in your baptism. Baptism has put you in covenant with God. It's put you in Christ and in His church. It's put you into the life of the Spirit and the new creation. And so now, go live it out. See, Paul is telling us the whole Christian life is simply a matter of living out of the grace that God bestows upon us in baptism. It's all about persevering in this good beginning that we've made in the waters of baptism. He's saying, essentially, you've been united to Jesus. Now live the life of Jesus. Live out the death and resurrection story that you've been baptized into. See, Paul is telling us here in Romans 6, baptism defines who we are and how we are to live. Just as William Willimon's mom would tell him on the way out the door, remember who you are. Paul is telling us in Romans 6, remember who you are. That you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the message of baptism in Romans chapter 6. God has saved you. He's united you to His Son. Now be loyal to Him. God has united you to Christ. Now be who you are. Live according to this pattern of life that you've entered into. God has made you a new person in baptism. Now live out that new identity. See, so far from letting baptism drop out of the argument in Romans 6, baptism is the foundation of the argument. Paul is saying this is what God has done for you in baptism. In baptism, you were enfolded into the family of God. You began a lifelong process of discipleship, of enculturation into the life of the kingdom of Christ, into this new state of things that Christ inaugurated through His death and resurrection. You've entered into this new world that Christ began through His death and resurrection. The doorway into that new world is your baptism. And Paul says, now that you're in this new world, live like it. He's telling us, in baptism, Jesus Christ became your Lord and your Savior. He poured His Spirit out upon you. He washed you of your sin and gave you a new life. You now have new relationships, new privileges, new obligations. And so he says, therefore, reckon these things to be true of yourself and live accordingly. Be who you are. Remember who you are as one who has been baptized and who is therefore dead to sin and alive to righteousness. See, that's the meaning. That's what Paul is telling us in Romans 6, 1-14. Now, for many of us, many Christians living in the modern world, this kind of thing seems crazy, really. But there's no way around Paul's language. Paul says that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. There was no need for Paul to mention baptism unless he wanted us to see that baptism really is the means by which God unites us to Christ. Paul does not say that baptism symbolizes these things or pictures these things. He says that in baptism we receive them. Now, there are a lot of questions that come out of this, and some of these questions we will be addressing in Sunday school this morning, but I want to address a few of them here in the sermon. First, this question. Does this really apply to everyone who's baptized? Does this apply to my own baptism? Does it apply to the baptisms that we witnessed this morning? How can I know that my baptism took, that my baptism really united me to Christ? How can I know that Paul's words here are for me? How can I know that I've received these things, that I was united to Christ in my baptism? And of course, really underlying that is a further question, a huge philosophical question. How can an outward physical ceremony give such great spiritual blessings? How can what is outward and physical and a matter of ritual alter reality, alter my identity in such a way? Of course, we can ask this about our children as well. How can we know that our baptized children have received such benefits, that this is true of them? Well, the first thing that we've got to understand is that Scripture always addresses the visible covenant community, that is, you could say, the people who have been baptized in the name of the triune God, as standing in grace. Paul obviously does that here in Romans chapter 6. He says, you, or really it's y'all, it's second person plural, he says, y'all were baptized into Christ Jesus, into His death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't say, in writing to the church at Rome, he doesn't say, some of you in your baptism were united to Christ, as if only some within the church, some of those who were among the visible people of God, had been united to Christ. He says, you all of you. He speaks to them head for head. He doesn't say, sort of in the abstract, those of you who have been truly baptized to Christ, or those of you who are elect and baptized, have been united to Christ and thus have died to sin, because then it would be impossible for us to know exactly who within the church this really applied to. That's not the way he writes this. He addresses this to the entire Roman church, head for head. They've all been baptized. That was the way into the church, water baptism. And he says to all of them, in your baptism, you were united to Christ. He speaks of them as having all been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. Every single one of them, without exception, could have taken Paul's words to heart and could have said of himself, truly, I've been united to Christ. As a baptized person, I've been joined to the crucified and risen Jesus. I've entered into this new age. I've died to sin and entered into God's new world. Now that language of union that's used here is really interesting, and I think it really holds in some ways the key to understanding this whole passage and really the way that baptism works. He says we are baptized into Christ. He's using that in Christ language. That language is analogous to marital language. We could say that baptism is like a wedding. Baptism is like a marriage. Now, think about this. Now, we've all been to weddings when a man and a woman stand up in front of a group of witnesses and they take vows to one another, and then after those vows, the pastor or whoever is officiating declares, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Does anybody walk out of a marriage ceremony, a wedding ceremony, and wonder, you know, gee, did they really get married? Are they really husband and wife now? Was their status really changed? How do we know they're not really still single? No, nobody wonders that. Every time, now we may wonder, are they going to stay together? But we never wonder, have they been joined? Have they become husband and wife? We take that for granted. Marriage, we know, is no merely human ceremony. It's not just the declaration of the preacher or the justice of the peace. Think about what Jesus taught about marriage. It actually comes in the context of teaching on divorce. He says, let not man separate what God has joined together. See, when you took your marriage vows and that one who was officiating declared, I now pronounce you husband and wife, God was working through that ceremony. God was working through that ritual to create something new. A new world, a new situation. God, through that ceremony, created a family. God, through that ceremony, created a marriage bond. Now, we Protestants say that marriage is not a sacrament. But we all acknowledge that a marriage ritual has a kind of efficacy. When those two people got up that morning, they were two single people. He was a single guy, she was a single gal. And they passed through this ceremony and now they are one flesh. They've entered into a new relationship with one another. They've entered into a new covenant. They've entered into a new world, a whole new situation. A new chapter in their story has been written. Now, if marriage, which is not a sacrament, can do all that, how much more ought we to expect the sacrament of baptism itself to have a kind of efficacy? And I would say, in fact, the efficacy of baptism is analogous to what happens in a wedding ceremony. What happens in a baptism? The one baptized is married to Christ Jesus. The one baptized enters into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects a change in our fundamental identity, who we are. We're no longer married to Adam. We're now married to Jesus. Now, so you can ask a further question. Do all married people live out their new identity? Are they all faithful to this new relationship they've entered into? Sadly, we have to say no. Sometimes they're not. The marriage relationship itself can take all kinds of twists and turns. The very fact that you went through a marriage ceremony does not guarantee that you will have a happy married life. You have to build upon that good beginning. You have to live according to that new identity. And that's just what Paul is saying here. See, do all baptized people live according to this new identity they've been given? Are they all faithful spouses to the Lord Jesus Christ? Sadly, we have to say no, they're not. And in fact, a few chapters later, in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of those who have been broken out of the tree of the covenant, the olive tree of the covenant, because of their unbelief. They weren't faithful to Christ, and so Christ divorced them, you could say. But that doesn't change the fact that in baptism we are really and truly married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to note this as well. The reason some people don't persevere in this new relationship they've entered into in baptism is not because they didn't receive a really and truly gracious baptism. It's not as though there was something defective about their baptism. It would be like a couple whose marriage didn't work out going back and blaming the preacher who officiated over their service. You know, somehow you didn't say the words just right. And that's why our marriage didn't turn out. No, that's not it. They were really married, and now they've got to live according to that. Every baptism is an administration of God's gracious covenant. And if some choose to break that covenant with the Lord, they chose to receive the grace of God in vain, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They chose to reject God's grace. They've fallen from God's grace, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. But understand this, the defect is not in their baptisms, but in their hearts. See, they haven't responded to the Lord as they ought to have. Baptism is always full of grace and blessing. It's always God's gift to us. But some people take God's gift, sadly, and trash it. They throw it in the trash can. That doesn't negate what baptism is in itself. Baptism is always God's gift to us. But think about it. You know, think about what you do with a gift. Let's say I gave you a gift of a check for $1 million. Now you've got that check, but in order for that check to do you any good, you've got to cash it. Cashing the check of your baptism is believing the gospel. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're baptized, you got the check. It's now yours. Your situation has been changed, but you got to cash the check. Where it's like if I gave you a winning lottery ticket. You know, there are lots of people who have winning lottery tickets and they never go claim their prize. It doesn't change the fact that they objectively have a winning lottery ticket. And I'm not advocating or arguing against lotteries here. It's just an illustration. But the point is, you got to claim your prize. You've been given the prize in baptism. You claim it by faith and repentance. God hands you the gift, and the hands by which you hold the gift and tear it open, you know, there are two hands the Bible talks about, the faith hand and the repentance hand. And they always go together. And that's the only right way to respond to baptism. See, this is why the Bible speaks in such strong language about baptism. Here in Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism uniting us with Christ. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 says, baptism saves you. Well, how can baptism save you? Saying baptism saves is like saying lifeboats save. Lifeboats save, but if you need rescue and a lifeboat comes, you've still got to get in it. Okay? Lifeboats save, but not automatically or unconditionally. Baptism saves, but not automatically or unconditionally. You've got to respond to your baptism in faith and in repentance. But don't let that... See, we should never doubt God's graciousness extended to us in baptism. And I can say this because Paul is always addressing the churches that he writes to in this way, always speaking to them as having received grace in their baptisms. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, a good example of this. Paul tells even the troubled Corinthian church, I mean, if there's any church in the New Testament that was really messed up, it was Corinth. And what did he say to them? We were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. It says all of us, when we were baptized, the Spirit put us into the body of Christ. Not just some of you, not just some of your baptisms it took, but all of your baptisms placed you in the body of Christ, the realm in which Christ works by His Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. My goodness, another troubled congregation. He writes to them, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. I mean, you could not conceive of language that would make the point more clearly. Every single one of you, as many of you as were baptized, head for head, every one of you that was baptized has put on Christ Jesus. Every one of you has entered into this new covenant relationship with Christ. You've all become sons of God. Now, some of you may turn out to be unfaithful sons, sons who have to be disinherited, and there's a lot about that in Galatians. But objectively speaking, this is what happened in your baptism. This is the way the Scriptures always speak to the church, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. You can open up your Bible anywhere you want and just start reading, and there it is. God addresses His people always, consistently, as having received His grace. And the question now is, how are you going to respond to it? Will you live faithfully? Will you live according to this good beginning that's been made? Or will you turn away from it? See, the Bible regards every covenant member as having been given grace. The Bible never says the people of God failed in this or that way because God withheld His grace. Instead, it always says that they've sinned against grace. The fault is not in your baptism. It's in your heart if you don't respond to it in the right way. And so we can say, we can make this very plain, pointed application. Every one of you here today, as many of you as have been baptized, have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. You've been clothed with Christ. You've been grafted into the body of Christ. You still have to, as the Westminster Standards say, improve your baptism. But God has been gracious to you. And now He calls upon you through His Word to be who you are, to live according to this new story that you've entered into, this new identity. You don't have to cast about trying to find assurance of salvation on your own, wondering, gee, is God really merciful to me? What are God's intentions toward me? Is God really gracious to me? Think about Martin Luther. You know, Luther, a great hero of the Reformation, really spearheaded the Reformation. Luther, when he was assailed by doubt, as he often was, very introspective by nature, sort of a melancholy personality, easily fell into despair quite often. Whenever he would doubt, he would remind himself of his baptism. He would say, Martin, you are baptized. You know that God loves you. There was something there for him to cling to, kind of like a married woman who would look at her wedding ring, use it to remind herself of her husband's love anytime she doubts. Or kind of like, say, an adopted child who goes back and looks at that adoption certificate. Yes, these really are my parents. The only difference, of course, being that the intentions and the promises of adopted parents and husbands can't always be trusted. The promises of our Heavenly Father can always be trusted. And so there's great assurance, great comfort in baptism. Now some will say, well, these passages, you know, they say that baptism unites us to Christ, but surely they're not talking about water baptism. Surely this has got to be some kind of spiritual baptism. Well, if you go through and you look at, say, John Calvin, you'll find that he disagrees with that. It is water baptism. If you look at the Westminster Standards, which our church is bound to, you will see that they use passages like Romans 6 and 1 Peter 3 and Galatians 3, all these passages I made reference to this morning, as proof texts for their understanding of water baptism. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one baptism. There aren't two baptisms, a water baptism and a spirit baptism. There is one baptism, Paul says, a baptism in which the Spirit works through the agency of water. See, how does this work? Well, think about this in Romans chapter 6. If Paul had in mind an invisible secret baptism, he couldn't speak in the personal public terms that he uses here as he addresses the whole community. He couldn't speak head for head. Let me tell you something really profound. I learned this from our good friend Peter Leichhardt. Peter says that in the New Testament, baptism means baptism. Guess what? When you read baptism in places like Romans 6, what does Paul find out? He's talking about baptism. Baptism is baptism. If you don't learn anything else from this morning's sermon, maybe that should be the one lesson. Because it's a really important lesson. See, God works through baptism to unite us to Christ, according to Romans chapter 6. And yeah, maybe you could argue in a certain kind of way that this is not water baptism, but there are other passages in the New Testament that speak so clearly about the efficacy of baptism where it simply must be water baptism. There's simply no way around it. Several passages that so clearly connect God's action of forgiving our sins or bringing us into His new creation with the administration of water baptism. Acts 22 verse 16 is a good example of this. It's clearly talking about water baptism. This is Paul recounting what happened to him after his Damascus Road vision. And Ananias tells Paul, arise and be baptized for the washing away of your sins. Paul is still blind at this point. He's been fasting for 3 days. It's like an intensified form of the curse. And on the third day, and you ought to be thinking, okay, now I see why Paul connects baptism with death and resurrection. He was baptized on the third day after he was blinded, struck symbolically dead, you could say. And on the third day, he's raised up. As he's baptized, his sins are washed away, his sight is restored, and then he takes something to eat. That's the pattern. Paul says there, as he's recounting that story, that Ananias told him, arise and be baptized for the washing away of your sins. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which clearly, it's undoubtedly a water baptism passage. I mean, we're told how many people were baptized with water that day. As Peter is leading them into this, as they cry out, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What is baptism for? It's for remission. It's for forgiveness. In baptism, God washes away our sins. He doesn't say repent, and then you can have baptism as a symbol of what God does apart from baptism. No, he says baptism is for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 28, this gets overlooked. It's in that very familiar passage, the Great Commission. It is undoubtedly water baptism that Jesus has in view when he says that baptism is into the Father, Son, and Spirit. What happens in baptism? God works through the water as his instrument. He makes us disciples. This is how Jesus says in Matthew 28, we're made disciples, is through baptism. We are united to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. See, baptism is God's instrument. The same way that a surgeon uses a scalpel, or a carpenter uses a hammer, or a woodsman uses an axe, so God uses the water of baptism. And you know, if a surgery goes well afterwards, we don't praise the scalpel that made the cut. We praise the surgeon who used the scalpel. See, we're not talking here about trusting baptism or dividing credit for our salvation between God and baptism. That would be utterly foolish. Think about a carpenter who builds a house. If it's well built, we don't give credit to the hammer. We give credit to the carpenter who wielded the hammer as his instrument, as his tool. When a tree is cut down, we don't say, you know, did the axe do it or did the woodsman do it? Well, there's a sense in which you can say the axe did it. But the axe didn't do it on its own. The axe was the tool or the instrument of the woodsman. And so it is with baptism. It is God's instrument. We're not ascribing anything magical to baptism. There are no magical saving powers in the water. The water doesn't do anything on its own. The water doesn't even exist on its own. It's God who uses the water to accomplish his promises. God uses the water to give new life and cleansing. Again, Martin Luther. And Luther's so helpful here because, and you could point to Calvin too, but it's maybe even more clear in Luther. Luther shows us that justification by faith alone, that great Reformation breakthrough that we all cling to, and a high view of baptism, what happens in baptism, are totally compatible. We don't have to choose between justification by faith and sacraments. The Bible gives us both. In fact, justification by faith alone doesn't make any sense apart from God working through the sacraments. In Luther's catechism, he asked the question about baptism, how can water do such wonders? And of course, the answer is it's not really the water that does it. It's God working with and through the water that accomplishes these saving wonders. See, in baptism, God makes us new. In baptism, God gives us a new status, a new standing. Now, this is not really the place this morning to explain why the church has historically baptized infants. That's a big question with a complex answer in its own right. The practice of baptizing the children of Christians does have a biblical basis. That's something we've talked about before. We'll talk about it again in the future. But I'm not going to go into it here so much. But instead, I want to ask you this question. Assuming infant baptism, given that our children are baptized, what does this say about our children? And specifically, what does it say about the way that we should raise them? And I want to start to answer this question here. We'll talk about it a little bit more this morning in Sunday school, God willing. See, we know that God works through the structure of the family to pass the faith on from one generation to the next. But how does baptism play into that? What role does baptism play? Do parents who are raising baptized kids, they have something that their counterparts who are not baptized, children not baptized, would lack? Well, let me put it this way. We've seen this morning, again and again, that baptism is attached to God's promises. That God promises to act through baptism, to work through baptism. That baptism is a sign of his love and his favor. It's a sign of the gift of Christ and of the Spirit. Well, that means that parents, you know, you don't have to go through life wondering, does God love my children? What are God's intentions towards my children? God loves your children more than you can. That's what baptism is all about. He's washed them. He's claimed them. He's made them his own. He's made them part of his family. He's their true father. See, by analogy, you know, we all love the children of our friends. In fact, as a pastor, one of my favorite things to do is go to the hospital after, you know, one of my good friends has a child. And before I even know that child's name, I love that child already because I love that child's parents. Well, that's the case with us in our merely human relationships. How much more is that the case with God? If God loves you, God loves your children. That's the promise of the covenant. That's why covenants in Scripture always include the next generation. What's this mean practically? It means that as a parent, if you're going to be consistent with your kids, you know, you can teach them to sing, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, because it really does. In fact, I teach my kids another verse to that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for my baptism tells me so. See, because there it is. It's the promises of God given to them. You can teach them to pray the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, because God really is their Father. They've been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. God really is their Father. They can pray Our Father, and you know that their words are really true. You can remind them continually of their status. They belong to God. They're sons and daughters of the King. They've been bought with the blood of Jesus. They've been made temples of the Holy Spirit. They are members of Christ's body. You can do with your kids what William Willimon's mom did with him. You can continually remind your children of who they are. See, this ought to give us great comfort as parents. So you can parent out of faith, not out of fear. Your job as a parent is to help your child internalize the identity that God has granted your child at his baptism. You teach them the Christian story, the Christian rituals, the Christian way of life. They're not outsiders to these things. They're insiders. They grow up on the inside within the confines of the kingdom of God. You teach them that this is our way of life. See, on this model, you don't try to convert your child so much as in the sense of wanting them to have a kind of once and for all conversion experience. Instead, you train them to persevere in the faith and grace they've already received at baptism. In fact, I would say it's totally incongruent to baptize a child on the basis of God's promise and then turn around and doubt that promise until your child proves himself when he's old or has some kind of experience when he gets old. If you baptize them on the basis of God's promise, you've got to raise them accordingly. In fact, to do anything else would be to insult their Heavenly Father. God wants your children to know that He loves them. And He does not want you to plant seeds of doubt about His care and His goodness in their hearts and their minds. He wants you to be the representative of His love towards them. And when your children do sin, as Philip Henry said, Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is one of the greatest Bible commentators of all time, one of the Puritans. Philip Henry talked about how when his children would sin, he would grab them by their baptisms, which is just what Paul's doing with the whole church in Romans 6. He's grabbing the church by its baptism and saying, be who you are. You're baptized. Live like it. And Matthew Henry, as he talks about his father, says that's exactly what his father did as he raised up Matthew and his other siblings. This is how it was put in the life of Philip Henry. It says that he would lay hold of his children by the handle of their infant baptisms and frequently inculcated that upon them that they were born in God's house and were betimes dedicated and given up to him and therefore were obliged to be his servants. He would remind his children continually that they were baptized as children and they belong to God. And Matthew Henry, if you want to see the effect of this, Matthew Henry would later testify how his father raised him, how when his father grabbed him by the handle of his baptism, how it worked. Matthew Henry would later testify, I cannot but take occasion to express my gratitude to God for my infant baptism, not only as it was an early admission into the visible body of Christ, but as it furnished my pious parents with a good argument, and I trust, through grace, a prevailing argument, for an early dedication of my own self to God in my childhood. If God has wrought any good work upon my soul, I desire with humble thankfulness to acknowledge the moral influence of my infant baptism upon it. And see, this is what you do as a parent. And I do this with my kids. You know, I say, you can't treat your sister like that. You're baptized. You're dead to sin. Your life for righteousness. You can't treat your sibling that way. That's not how baptized people speak to their mother. You're baptized. You can't speak that way. You can't talk that way. So continually reminding them of their baptism, reminding them of who they are, who they belong to. Giving them this self-understanding. You know, there's a lot of talk about self-image today. Well, what about baptism as a basis for our children's self-image, for self-esteem? I mean, here it is, right in Romans 6, the wisdom of it. Well, there's more to say about this. We'll continue some of these thoughts this morning in Sunday school, but let us close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for our baptisms. We thank you that through baptism you have joined us to your Son. We pray now that we would be faithful in that covenant relationship, that we would be true to our baptisms, that we would be who you've made us to be in Christ, that we would live out this death to sin, this newness of life that we have by virtue of our union with Christ and his resurrection. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, and in all things we might cling to the gospel, we might cling to the cross of Christ as our only hope. We pray this in his name. Amen.